Coping with the great troubles of life often, it seems, hinges more on our expected outcome than upon the present pain. I suppose the most vivid example of that is the mother-to-be who endures the discomfort, the pain of labor contractions, but it is with the expectation of the baby that is soon to be born. Or the person who is to undergo surgery and may have a great deal of pain in the process of that surgery, but has the assurance from the physician that it's going to be okay. You're going to be just fine and healthy and everything is going to come out all right. So during those days of discomfort, you think in terms of the good results that will be someday. Or in terms of raising children. How often have parents said, I could get through it all every day with all of the problems and all of the hassles if I knew for sure that he would turn out okay or that she would be all right in the end. Well, God knows that the greatest troubles ever to afflict the earth in all of history are coming, and that those greatest of all troubles will come during that time period which the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation. It is here in our continuing study of Revelation, in the last half of chapter 7, that we have a section that is to give hope to those who are to go through these awful times that are yet to come to our world. There's actually a parenthesis that occurs here in the book of Revelation. So chapter 6 takes us through the first six of the seals that need to be broken open before God's plan of prophecy unrolls. Chapter 6 ends with the seventh seal unbroken. Chapter 7 is that interlude period, and it is not until Revelation 8:1 that we see the breaking of the seventh seal, and then in the following chapters, the unrolling of that seal. Last Sunday night, we learned about the 144,000 in the first part of Revelation 7, the 144,000 who are to be sealed from God's wrath. But some have asked, what about the rest? What about the other millions of people on earth at that time who know Jesus Christ as Savior and who will go through those awful and tumultuous days? Well, it's the remaining nine verses of Revelation 7 that declare the essential message that God promises for them, triumph that follows tribulation. I'd like you to take a look at that passage of Scripture with me tonight, reading Revelation 7:9 through the end of the chapter. But as we do it, I want you to recall a promise that we studied a number of weeks ago. It's in the very beginning of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:3. It is there that we have declared, blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. So again, we have a special promise of blessing, one that is different and exceeds any other for the reading of Scripture, something that is unusual, in fact unique to the book of Revelation. So let's claim that promise. Beginning in Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Apostle John must have been awed by the sights and the sounds which are here recorded. In the middle of this scene, one of the elders turns to John and asks him, "Who are these, clothed in white, and whence have they come?" Now, I'm only guessing what John thought when this question was asked him, but I suspect that he thought to himself, "You're asking me who these are? I mean, how am I supposed to be able to figure all of this out, all of this apocalyptic symbolism? You're asking me to tell you, an elder, one of the heavenly creatures, to explain the identity of these people?" But he was not quite so flippant. Instead, he was rather dignified, and he said, "Sir, you know, since you know, you tell me." And the answer came back, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Godly Christians disagree about whether Christians go into the tribulation or not. But there is no doubt that Christians come out of the tribulation. The men and the women who are here described have gone through the worst of any time ever to occur on earth. They are survivors, but not necessarily survivors in that they were protected from death during that great tribulation time. In fact, many of them, perhaps most of them, some would say all of them, died as martyrs for Jesus Christ. Millions of them, huge numbers, who were faithful through this awful cataclysmic time on earth. And while they may not have survived physically, they survived spiritually because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's kind of an interesting analogy that is used here. They have robes that are pictured as other than white, and we would think of blood as something that stains. But here, in the apocalyptic language of Revelation 7, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that does not stain, but rather that takes away all the stains. And so their robes are cleansed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it is to these tribulation saints that God promises triumph after tribulation. They are to go through these terrible times. And when they do, I think, that they will take far more interest in the words of Revelation 7 than we possibly could tonight. Then, in those awful days, the words will be read and reread. They will be studied and analyzed and memorized. And they will become the source of tremendous comfort to people who are brothers and sisters in Christ and who will be in the worst of times. When they read those words during that great tribulation time to come, they will find in these nine verses three expectations that will hearten them and get them through the tribulation times with the assurance of triumph at the other end. The first expectation is one of company, a great multitude which no man can number, verse 9 says. Now, that's a lot of people, hundreds of thousands. Millions. Well, we're not exactly told exactly what it is, but it will be a huge number, and there is, at least in this case, great comfort that comes in that innumerable company which God shall redeem for himself. I'm sure that during that tribulation time, many of these saints will be singled out for persecution and even martyrdom alone, so that they will be in some village or some city or held in solitary confinement in some prison. They will be called upon to renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, and they will stand firm. And because of their standing firm, they will lose their lives. And they will wonder, like Elijah once wondered in those days, if they are the only ones who are faithful to God. It must seem as if all of the world has gone the way of the devil, and there they are alone. Until they recall the promise, the declaration, that a great multitude which no man can number shall be that tremendous company of which they are part. God assures them that there are so many in this company of the committed that no human being could possibly number and count all of the heads. And I think, I'm sure, that that will then enable them to endure the hardship because they have the expectation of company. It is not only an innumerable company, but a universal company from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. And here there is a comfort in diversity, a promise that we are part of God's great company with representatives from every nation, from every tribe, from every race, from every ethnic group, from every language, that God is systematically about the task of building his kingdom. And he knows all of the divisions of humanity, and he is guaranteeing that every one of those divisions will be represented, that he will have a citizen from every group in the kingdom of heaven. Actually, this is just a tremendous, tremendous missionary verse. So whether we are seeking to reach the Barisano people of Colombia, or the Maasai of East Africa, or the Hmong of Southeast Asia, we may be assured on the promise of Scripture that every one of those groups, small and large alike, every one of them in diversity will be part of this tremendous company, and none shall go unrepresented in heaven. So here it is that God assures these tribulation saints that they will be part of God's people from everywhere on earth, and that the citizenship of heaven will be innumerable and will be universal. Now, there's a second expectation here in the last part of Revelation 7, and that is the expectation of celebration. Verse 9 says that these saints will go through the tribulation, and they will end up standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, that to us in 1986 may not sound exactly like the type of terminology and description that we would use, but it, in first century terms, is exactly a picture of triumphant celebration. There they were dressed in white robes, Roman generals when they conquered some distant empire, and they came back to the city of Rome and they rode in their huge triumphal parades. The generals wore white robes, and the people who were around them had palm branches that they waved back and forth, sort of like when Jesus came on Palm Sunday in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The palm was a symbol of triumph, just as the white robe was a symbol of triumph. Here they are standing, this huge number of people, around the throne of God, standing, no longer lying as they might have in the martyrdom of death, no longer on earth, but in heaven, standing, no longer oppressed, but triumphant. It is a picture of a magnificent celestial celebration. Not just standing, but the expectation is that in this celebration, they shall also be speaking. More literally, they'll be shouting, crying out with a loud voice. And they'll be shouting, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." Now, those are to be the words of heaven. Interesting words. I would like to kind of imagine what it would be like for all of these people from all over the world, all of these tribes, huge numbers of them, so many that we can't count, shouting out these words of admiration, praise, and worship to God, all in their own languages, or perhaps somehow combined together in the common tongue of heaven. It will be a sight and sound, well, unprecedented, absolutely fantastic. What will it sound like? Well, I can't make the sound, but maybe you can. Want to give it a try? Let's pretend that we are all in white robes. You may do this in English or in any other language which you choose. Let's see if we can say it together, and we'll pretend that we are part of that celestial company in heaven. All right? Can we read this together?
Salvation belongs to our God,
sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That was good. Except they're shouting it. That's not very dignified, is it, for us suburbanites? Could, let's, I won't ask you to shout, but could you raise it a decibel or so? Let's try it a second time, shall we? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. That was great. That was better than I anticipated. I have one last request. What are we missing from the description here? They're standing. May I ask you? I'm going to join you because I'm not going to, I want to be part of the company. Let's try it together. Really, you got to, this is not biblical terminology, but sort of belt it out is the way to do it. All right? Let's try it together. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. All right. I'm ready for heaven then. Maybe we should just have the benediction and go. Interesting note is that these words are not primarily centered upon these people getting their salvation, but these words are primarily centered in God who gives the salvation. So they are tremendous, tremendous words of worship. Now, during the tribulation time, this is the expectation that the troubled and persecuted and to be martyred people will have. It triggers something, and that's explained here in these verses 10 through 12, that after this huge host of tribulation saints have come to heaven, and when they lift up their voices and shout it out as we have shouted it out, that the angels and the elders and the living creatures, they can't keep quiet. So as soon as there is a silent period for just a moment, they gather in. And this time, they're the ones who talk. And they're the ones who lift up their voices of praise to God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Just a thought. But I wonder if the heavenly creatures take view and give ear to that which occurs here on earth in a gathering like ours tonight. Just a thought, but I wonder if when we three times over with rising voices spoke those words of praise to God for salvation, I wonder if we tonight triggered the same response in the angels and the elders and the celestial beings of heaven. And I wonder if because we spoke the words of worship, if they tonight spoke the words of worship, and if they said because of what we said, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, the expectation is of a celebration where they are standing and speaking and serving, according to verse 15. Raises an interesting question, and that is, what do people do in heaven forever? Not just a tricky theological question, but kind of a practical question. Here on earth, we seem always to run out of time, but I think we worry that maybe in heaven we might be bored. How are we going to take forever, and what are we going to do? Well, according to verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night within his temple. They and we are to spend eternity in heaven serving God. Now, how does that strike you? Got to think about that a little bit. There are some who silently say, well, when I think of all the serving I do at home, the kids, everybody else, I'm ready for heaven. Got a lot of practice. Or I think of all the things that I do at work and my job, and I'm always serving everybody else, and it seems like an endless task, and I never, ever, ever get caught up. Well, good preparation. I'm on my way to heaven, and apparently that's the way it's going to be there as well. Now, what they're doing in heaven, what we're to do in heaven, is to spend eternity serving God. But understand what that means. You know the song that we sometimes sing, there is joy in serving Jesus. You see, it's to be a happy thing, a joyful thing, a triumphant and jubilant thing, something which is delightful, something which will genuinely be a joy in serving Jesus. What will we do? Well, I suppose in heaven, we, like they, will do things different from one another, just as we do things different from one another now. All kinds of things. Some people will make things. Some people will sing. Frankly, that's what I expect that my job is going to be in heaven, is singing. Not because of advanced preparation, but because of new gifts. Some people in heaven will talk. Some people in heaven will teach. Some people in heaven will be administrators. People in heaven will have jobs, I suppose, much like jobs that we have here on earth, all serving Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, but serving in a way that is delightful, that is joyful, that is fun, that is happy. There's an interesting application of that for us here now, of course, and that is that we do not have to wait until heaven. But that if we rightly understand the theology of the New Testament, we are to have joy in serving Jesus Christ in the jobs that we now have at the office or the factory, the school or the airline or the home or wherever we are. That really what we are about is serving Jesus Christ. We are not primarily in the business of serving our clients or our patients, our customers or our boss, or our family, or others that it may humanly appear are the ones whom we serve. The truth of it is that we really are serving Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we now serve him, we are indeed in preparation for heaven. Well, these people who will go through these terrible, terrible days of the tribulation will read these verses with the greatest of concern. And they will have their hope and expectations buoyed by the assurance of a company that they will be part of a celebration that they will share, and a third expectation of a care that God will give to them. The care, first of all, in verse 15, is that they will be sheltered. Now, during the tribulation, those afflicted and suffering saints, I think, will be especially concerned about the providential care of God. They are here told that he who sits upon the throne will shelter them with his presence. The idea here in the Greek language is one of a tent. So they will have pitched over them a tent that will be God himself, the very presence of God. Now, the idea of being protected against all of the elements and all of the assaults that potentially might harm us ought to indeed be a comforting prospect for those who will go through the worst and most terrible days of earth. Along Interstate 80, west of Rock Springs, Wyoming, in an area of our country that is beautiful but barren, there is a place called Little America. Maybe some of you have been there. It is now a truck stop and a restaurant and a motel and a gift shop, and really quite an impressive place for being sort of out in the middle of nowhere. The history of it is told in the placemats that you read when you sit in the restaurant of Little America. It explains that some years before, there was a man who was lost right near there in a blizzard, and that he desperately wanted some shelter, although he knew he was far from the normal protection of village or city. And he sort of made a promise to himself and to all future wayfarers that if someday, if he should survive, if it should be possible, that he would build some type of a way station, some type of shelter that there would protect future people that might be making the journey. Well, he did survive the storm, and he was the one who was the founder of Little America. And it has grown up, and of course now it's become a location on an interstate highway and serves a somewhat different function than ever he intended. I've been there often, and I've delighted in the shelter that has been provided in an otherwise beautiful but barren place. The picture here is of God providing that kind of shelter for people who have been through the worst of times. Think of those who may be out of doors on a day like today when the wind chill is, what, minus 40 or 50 degrees below. Think when you have been out in a time like that and you have said, if I can just make it to the next place and get warm. Or on some terribly hot day when you thought that you were going to drop from fatigue and heat, and you saw some place or hope for some place where there would be a cool drink and even air conditioning. The prospect of that is enough to keep you alive and to get you through. And so the prospect of the shelter and care that God will provide will be a source of encouragement to get these people through these worst of times. Not only will they be sheltered, but they will be satisfied. Revelation 7:16 promises satisfaction to the sufferers, that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Oh, probably most of us don't really know what that's all about. Most of us have probably never really been hungry, although our stomachs may occasionally growl. We have never been really thirsty to the point that our lives were in jeopardy. But some of those saints during the tribulation may experience just that. Because they are loyal to Jesus Christ, food may well be withheld from them. In fact, I think that it shall be. And some of them may, in fact, die of thirst because of their love and loyalty for the Savior. And to them, the words will be repeated maybe on their parched lips to the point of their death, that someday they shall be satisfied. Someday they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Although, maybe it's not just a verse for a distant day. For there are those brothers and sisters in Christ who yet today are so suffering in the sub-Sahara sections of Africa, and who may claim that verse for today, thinking that the great tribulation to come has been previewed in their present location. Well, the care expectation number three is to be sheltered, to be satisfied, and to be shepherded. The last promise kind of summarizes all of the others. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne, verse 17, that Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's kind of an interesting metaphor, really. A lamb shepherding. A lamb isn't supposed to be a shepherd. A shepherd isn't a lamb. But here in this apocalyptic symbolic language, it's all brought together. Taker. And he will provide for those once tried, but by now in the story, triumphant saints. And he will make sure that they get what they're supposed to get. He will guide them. And he will make sure that they are provided for in every need as he brings them to the springs of water. Now, as we conclude our study of Revelation 7, it seems that there are a couple of questions that thoughtful people might still have hanging. For example, question number one. If the saints at the beginning of the chapter that we studied about last week are sealed to be protected from God's judgment, why are the saints at the end of the chapter suffering so much in the tribulation? We'll study this more as our progress continues in the book of Revelation, but we have to understand that this tribulation period that is upcoming is actually two-part. It will combine the wrath and judgment of God from heaven upon sinners and the wrath and sinfulness of sinners upon saints. So there's two dimensions of it, that which God brings upon sin and that which sinners bring upon saints. The protection of God is the protection against his judgment. So when he pours out his judgment upon earth and sinners, he will specially seal and protect his saints from his wrath. But he does not offer that same kind of protection against the consequences of sinful mankind's behavior against saints. That's the way it'll be then, and that's the way it is now. That's the way it was back in Exodus that we've been studying on Sunday morning, where the Hebrew people were preserved from the wrath of God upon the nation of Egypt, but they were not preserved against the wrath of sinners upon God's chosen people. A second question is, If it's really going to be this bad, if the horrors are going to take place on earth, isn't it going to be very, very difficult for these people to forget those horrors once they get to heaven? Those who have gone through the atrocities of places like Dachau and Auschwitz, those who have received the brunt of the worst of sinful human behavior, even though they escape, many of them for the rest of their lives wake up with frightening nightmares. There are people who bear upon them such emotional scars that the best of counsel is not very easily able to erase all of the marks that are left. If it's going to be that bad during that tribulation time, how can these people ever enjoy heaven? How can they ever get over the suffering? How can they ever forget? Well, the answer to that question is here in Revelation 7, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, what God will do is that he will heal their memories. He will make them whole. He will forever chase the nightmares away. And what does all this say for us? Well, all these divine principles are ours for today. We're told in Scripture that all of it is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable for us. So it's not just a set of words to be someday read and someday quoted and someday studied. It's for our present trials and our present tribulations. Although we must admit that our present tribulations are nothing in comparison to that which someday will come. But as real and awful as they are for us, we can fix our hope on the God of ultimate triumph, so we may have the expectations that they someday shall have, the assurance that the God who takes us through our present tribulations is the God who gives to us triumph at the end. And you say, well, it has been at times so tough. What's happened to me has hurt so deeply, I wonder if ever I can get over the scars. Rest assured that God offers to us the same promise, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and so we may live, even through tribulation today, with the assurance of triumph tomorrow.